verse 14, John 1:14. As you know, I'm not thematic, but this is the fourth message on the principles of Christmas. And I've entitled this one, The Unimaginable. Principles of Christmas, The Unimaginable. And the scriptures, John 1:14. Thus saith the Lord, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Before we look into this passage, let's bow our heads and ask the Holy Spirit to open it up for us. Spirit of God, we come to you in thanksgiving that we have your word on everything, and it is the absolute truth. We thank you for that. And we ask you to open our minds to it. Walk amongst us, Holy Spirit. Speak to all of our hearts. If there's one here today who knows not Christ as Savior, we pray that today might be the day of their salvation. And we pray, Lord, you would speak to those who are in need of comfort, those who are in need of edification, those who are in need of conviction. Whatever the need is, Holy Spirit, we pray through the preaching of this word, of your word, that you would speak to every heart here. And we ask it for your glory and our good, and in Christ's name, amen. There are many things in this world that are in this world that the human mind could never have imagined on its own. For example, do you think that man could ever have imagined a black and white polka-dotted bird, a common loon, a bird that flies better underwater than it does above water, and has the traits that that bird has, staying submerged for up to 5 minutes at a time? Or could man ever conceive of a little iridescent bird the size of a bumblebee that maneuvers like a helicopter? It hovers, it flies forward and backwards, up and down, sideways, in every direction. If God didn't make those critters, do you think we could have ever imagined them? Or how about the Rosetta spots of a leopard? Or do you think man could have imagined that huge rivers of fresh water sit on the bottom of our oceans, energizing our weather? We didn't know that until just recently, that there are huge oceans of fresh water in the bottom of the ocean, because fresh water is heavier than salt water, and it's that fresh water that energizes our weather. Who would have ever thought that? Who could have ever imagined that that could be? My dear friends, I dare to say that our world is filled. It is absolutely filled with all sorts of unimaginable things. But of all the unimaginable things on this earth, nothing, absolutely nothing, is more unimaginable than the words of our text. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glories as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. All the unimaginable things that are in this world, both seen and unseen right now, if you combine them all together and multiply them by a billion trillion, it wouldn't equal or even come close to being equal to the unimaginable thing our text tells us. It is absolutely unimaginable that the creator of our universe, God himself, would be willing to humble himself to become a human being. Nothing trumps that. But he did. And because he did, it begs the question, why would God do that? Why? You know, it's not a question that we're asking this morning. Job asked it in Job 7:17. He asked the same question. He said, what is man that you should exalt him, that you should set your heart on him? And that same question could be asked today. And that's a good question, especially when you consider that you and I are nothing more or less than a lump of clay infested with sin, depravity, a hatred for God, and self-centeredness. That's where we were before we got saved. You're just a lump of clay. And he was willing to come and humble himself to be like you and I, made in the likeness of man. Scripture declares there is nothing, absolutely nothing in the natural man that is attractive to God. Proof verse, Romans 3:10. He says, there is none righteous, no, not one. That means nobody is righteous outside of Christ. So why would the sovereign God want anything to do with us, let alone be made in our image? Why would he do that? We find the answer in John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, beloved, God created human beings to be the object of his love. All of creation was created for man. How do we know that's true? Because in Genesis 1 and 2, we see that the first thing God did was he created everything on the earth and in the earth. And on the sixth day, he created man. So in other words, he got it all ready, then he put man on top as the crowning touch. Because he wanted man, man was always to be the object of his love. And how do we know that's true? Jeremiah 31:3 says, the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Beloved, what that means is that every one of God's people was on his mind before the worlds were even formed. You know, there was an old song, "You Were Always on My Mind." And I don't know if, I don't remember who sung it, but I don't remember if he got, I don't know if he got that from the Bible or not. But the fact is, because God has had an eternal love for his people, you were always on his mind. And even though man fell from grace in Genesis, it was always God's eternal plan. It was always his plan to call out a people for his name. Ephesians 3:10 and 11. Now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And here it comes. According to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. It was always his plan. It was always his plan that you would be sitting here this morning. It was always his plan that you would become children of God. Now, each and every one of us, we come to the Lord at a different point in our lives, but it was always part of the plan. And we have little ones here. They have a plan too. And that's why we pray that they're part of God's elect, that they're part of the ones that God has called out to himself. Before time began, we know that God elected a people because Ephesians 1:4 says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And I'm quoting Bible. Let me tell you the reason why. Because there's no authoritative source outside of scriptures to give you this information. You can't get it anywhere else. It's God said it. It's his creation. He did it. So we're using him as our reference because he is the only reference you can use for this stuff. Nobody else. In Romans 8:15, the Apostle Paul tells us God not only elected a people, he didn't just say, okay, I like you, you're going to heaven, I'm going to give you my son. He didn't just do that. If he would have, that would have been great. That would have been enough. But he loved you and I so much that he adopted us. Romans 8:15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. You're adopted. And you know why he did that? Because when the text was written in the first century, if you were a child of somebody, they could disown you. But if you adopted a child, by Roman law, you could never disown someone you adopted. That's why he said, I didn't just make you part of my family, I adopted you. It's an irrevocable adoption that he put on himself because he loved you that much. Because of the Eternal's Father, his great love for us, the most unimaginable thing that could ever happen in human history happened. Philippians 2:7 says, God humbled himself and made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. If you recall, a couple of sermons ago, I reminded you that in Genesis 1, man was made in the image of God. And when Jesus Christ came, he was made in the likeness of man. That's how much he loves us. The union between God and man is sometimes known in theology as the hypostatic union. And it simply means that divinity took on our human nature. Christ's child was born in Bethlehem a little over 2,000 years ago. He was 100% human being. And he was 100% God. And one of the keys to understanding this union is that when Jesus became man, he didn't cease to be God. That means that even though he took on the nature and the flesh of man, he was still sinless, he was still righteous, and he was still perfect in every regard. Hebrews 7:26 backs that up. He was a man, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. There was no guile in him at all. I dare say that another word they use is theoanthropic. It means God-man. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. That's what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:16. It's a mystery of how he could do that, how he could have two natures, be both God and man. It's a mystery. It's a wonderful mystery. And great is that mystery, Timothy said. Now, the reasons why this unimaginable union took place. To begin with, before Christ could save his people, God had to obey his own law. He made the law, and he said that there had to be a kinsman redeemer. You had to be related to the people that you wanted to redeem. That's explained in Deuteronomy 25:5. You can see the particulars there. And in Ruth 4:8 and 9, we see, if you read the book of Ruth, that there was a kinsman redeemer in the account of Ruth and Boaz. Secondly, for Jesus to be our mediator, he had to be touched with our infirmities. You know, somebody who says, "I know how you're feeling," and you know that they've never felt the pain of losing somebody, really doesn't know how you're feeling. Jesus had to feel what you and I feel. He had to be human in the sense that he knew what life was like. He had to feel life. He had to laugh. He had to be sorrowful. He had to be hungry. He had to be angry. He had to be tempted. All the things that we go through, he had to go through as well, and he did. Hebrews 4:15 tells us, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." I'm trying to paint a picture of who he is, this little baby laying in a manger, and what he's done. Thirdly, because the Word became flesh, now he's able to die. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? You see, we're reminded in Hebrews 9:22 that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So if somebody's going to redeem us and they're going to pay our sin debt, our spiritual sin debt, they have to die to do it. And God can't die. He had to be born a human being, just like you and I, for that to happen. And lastly, Jesus had to usher in a new covenant. The old covenant, the Old Testament, was a shadow of his coming. It was a prophecy of him coming. So he had to usher it in, and he had to issue the command to obey and submit to him. And we see that in John 14:15. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." That sums up Scripture. If you love me, you'll follow my commandments. And in addition to these reasons, our text is also the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy that the Messiah would be a God-man. He was described as both human and divine, and his human nature was revealed. In Genesis 3:15, it was said that he was to be of the woman's seed. He was of Mary's seed. In Deuteronomy 18, he was to be a prophet like unto Moses, and he was. And in Isaiah 53:3, he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with much grief. In every sense of the word, he knows what this life is like. So when you pray to him, You're not telling him something he may not have experienced. He knows exactly how you feel. Exactly. And we see his divine nature revealed in Isaiah 42. He would be the branch of the Lord, beautiful and glorious, Isaiah says. And in 9:6, he was the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the father of ages, the prince of peace. Those were some of his names. And in Micah 5:2, he was the one whose going forth had been from the days of eternity. They're all descriptive of our Lord Jesus Christ. And our text, and the word became flesh, is the actual fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy that Christ would be divine as well as human. The Christ child was both the seed of the woman and the divine and the eternal word. And the key to remember about this unimaginable union between God and man is that God didn't just dwell in man, he actually became a man. We have to remember that. He was a man. The Christ child was Emmanuel. God is with us. And every one of you sitting here knows that's true because you know that God is with you, don't you? Amen? And all you do, everywhere you go, we may not recognize it as much as we should. We may not realize it, but we know he's there. Emmanuel, God is with us. Now, one last point I want to make about, and the word became flesh. John used that term purposely to emphasize Christ's divine nature, the word, working with his human nature. He used it specifically to do that, the flesh. And he demonstrated that union in the miracles Jesus did. He demonstrated it. For example, in Cana, how did Jesus turn the water into wine? He commanded the servants, and the miracle was done, the word. When the nobleman asked Christ to come to his home to heal his son, what was our Lord's response? What did he say? Jesus said to him, "Go thy way, thy son liveth." John 4:50. Again, he just spoke the word. He didn't have to go. And in the case of his friend Lazarus, Jesus spoke the words, "Lazarus, come forth." And guess what? He did. John 11:43. Then these are the miracles Christ did with the word and the flesh. He did this with in raising the daughter of Jairus. He took the damsel by the hand, and what did he do? He said, "Child, arise." Now he's not speaking. He's physically touching her. "Child, arise." And what did she do? She woke up. In Mark 8:25, Jesus put his hand on the blind man, and he was healed. Then he put his hand on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Again, he touched him. So you see, he was showing both the divinity side, just using the word, and the physical side, using his flesh. So we see that the one who had become flesh, lived among men, was eternal and omnipotent because the things that he did in his ministry could not be done unless he was omnipotent and eternal. It could never have been done by a human being. Titus 2:13, he is the great God, that would be the word, our Savior, that our Savior Jesus Christ, and that would be the flesh. And that's what Christmas is, the celebration of the word becoming flesh. Now in the next section of our text, John tells us the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory is of the only begotten from the Father. The thing we have to understand is that the Lord Jesus came and he pitched his tent here for 33 years. Now we don't know much about what happened or most of those 33 years because God only gives us a little snippet of a glimpse in just a few places. It pleased him not to tell us. However, in those 3 years, the world witnessed the unimaginable glory of the infinite God. They witnessed his almighty power, his unspotted purity. They witnessed his inflexible justice, his boundless compassion, and they witnessed his unbreakable truth. Nobody could ever argue with Christ because he was the truth. He was, excuse me, the absolute truth. And let me just define that for some of you. The absolute truth is what Scripture is, and what makes it the absolute truth is that it works on a duality system. That is, thou shalt means don't do it. It means that there's no wiggle room. It means it's either right or it's wrong, period. That's the absolute truth, and that's why people hate it, and the saved have trouble with it, because it's the absolute truth and there is no wiggle room. But that's because He is the omnipotent sovereign God that we have that truth. But of all the glory that Christ displayed, the greatest, we talked about this morning in Bible study, the greatest glory that He displayed was going to Calvary and dying for you and I. You see, Christmas and Easter are so linked. First is the birth and then is the death. Just like our lives, we're born and then we're born to die. And that's exactly what Christ did as a man. The unimaginable love God had for His elect people energized Him to send His Son, His only begotten Son, to release His people from captivity. Every single human being is captive to something. And it's either one of two things. You are either a captive of the devil or you are the captive of God. Proof verse. John 8:44, talking to so-called people who believed on Him, then who were trying to kill Him, Jesus said, "You are of your father the devil, and it is his will you want to do." That's group one. Group two, if you love me, you'll follow my commandments. And every single one of you who takes this book and does the best you can every day to live your life around the standards and the principles in this book, then you're a captive to Him. You come into this world through original sin, a captive of the devil, and you will also find that in 2 Timothy 2:25 and 26. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, in other words, those who aren't saved, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses, and here it comes, and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Now, a lot of people don't like to hear that. They don't like to think, well, you mean the devil is the guy that's pulling my chain? Yeah. And God, if you're saved, is the one that's gotten you out of the chain, and you're captive to him. You're a servant to whom you obey, the Bible tells us, either to God for righteousness or to the devil for unrighteousness. It's meat and potatoes, simple. And the unimaginable love that God had for his people was really demonstrated in Romans 5:8. Paul testifies, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know what that means? Imagine having somebody that you're at war with, okay? And you have one son or one daughter, and you tell that son, you know something? I know we're at war with them, but I've had a love for them for a long time. I want you to pay their debt. Whatever the cost is, I want you to do it. And then to have a son that was so obedient to him that said, okay, I'll do it. I'll lower myself, lower than the servants, the angel servants that were taking care of him or that were waiting on him in glory. I'll make myself one of those creatures of clay without all the sin, without all the lust, but I'll give myself the same flesh, but I'll remain sinless. He lowered himself to do that, just to be born. If he did nothing else but that. Imagine he did it for you and I. You know, people tell me all the time, people don't do stuff for me. Well, they probably don't. But I know somebody that did. And he did more for you than any human being could ever do for you. Anything I do for anybody is limited to what I have to do and for the time I can do it. The one who came, who was willing to submit to his Father, submit to even being born as a human being, and then suffering the pain and all the passion he went through. You know, when you sit here and you say to yourself, man, it's hard to be obedient. You think what he went through. You think about how difficult it was for him to be obedient to his father and say, okay, Dad, you want those guys? Okay, I'll go pay the bill. And I don't care what it costs, I'll pay it. You ever have trouble with being obedient? Think about that. Don't think about how you feel. Think about how he felt going for you and how difficult it must have been. Not just for him, but imagine the father saying, I love him, son. And I love him so much, I want you to die so they don't have to. That's what it's about. And it all started in that manger so many years ago. The unimaginable incarnation of God in the Christ child was done so that God's captive people could be redeemed. You see, before Christ came, most of the world doesn't realize this, or they don't believe it if they do realize it. But dear, God has only always had a select group of people. People that would be willing to worship him. People that would be willing to obey him. So he protected them. He took care of them. He watched over them. And then finally, he had to pay that sin debt. And the only way he could do it was to have his son come into this world just like that little baby, Finley, over there in the corner, who just came into the world a month ago. Except he was God in that form, lower than the angels that waited on him in heaven. Amazing stuff. He came to set us free. He set us free from sin. Romans 6:14 declares, sin shall not have dominion over. There's not one person here that knows Christ as their Savior that's chained to sin. If you're committing sin, you're doing it of free will, or free choice, rather. You're sinning because you want to sin. You're not chained to it. You can get away from it anytime you want. You just have to have the will to do it. He redeemed you from Satan. God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, Paul told the Romans in 16:20. And Jesus said, I have seen Satan fall from heaven. And then he told his disciples, don't glory in yourself because you have cast out demons, but glory that Satan has fell and that God has come. That's the beauty of our religion, that God is with us. He redeemed us from Satan. And also, he conquered the world so that we would be more than victors. It says in 1 John 5:4, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Your faith in Christ is what gets you over this world. Because every day you get up and you sit on the side of your bed, the day starts and you start moving, and as a born-again believer, you're sitting there and you have choices to make every day. Who will I serve today? God or myself and Satan? Simple. It's really simple stuff. And if you're born again, you'll serve God more than anybody. And on those occasional days where you do wander away from that narrow path that he puts you on, he's not going to let you go very far. He's going to say to you, what are you doing? You don't belong over there. Come on. Come on back. And if you're like a stubborn child or a rebellious child, as we used to say back in the day, you might say, I don't think I'm coming back right away. I might come back a little later. He'll let you wander so far, and like any good father or mother, when he sees you've gone just the limit that you've got in your mind, he's going to bring you back. And he'll bring you right back into his love, and he does it through chastising, the same way a parent does. They chastise their child. It's not a punishment. You know, I'm taking away your, well, in this age, I'm taking away your cell phone for 3 hours. No, for a day or two. Whatever it is, that's like the worst thing in the world that could happen to them. And I'm doing it so you won't do that again, to remind you the next time you want to stray over there, you'll remember how much I love you, that I did that to you, so you'll come back on your own accord. And in the process, you grow. Every parent grows a child when they discipline them. I don't know if they look at it that way or realize it, but that's what you're doing. You're helping them grow in a standard that you're setting for them. And that's exactly what God does with his people. He helps them to grow, and he does it through chastisement when they go too far. And he does it through blessings, as he did with Tom and Doreen. That lady stopped. What do you think, that was luck, chance, or coincidence? Absolutely not. That lady stopped to help because God put it on her heart to do it. Conquered the world. And how about he would deliver, Christ's child would grow up and deliver his people from God's wrath. Let me tell you something about God's wrath. People like to discount that. People like to say, well, okay, so when I die, I haven't obeyed God, I'm going to go to hell, and, you know, I'll probably be with all my buddies, and we'll have kegs of beer down there. Let me tell you something. It's nothing to play with. There's a real hell, and there's a real heaven. And it's nothing to joke about. It's nothing to play with. The wrath of God is also as unimaginable as his glory. Cannot understand it. I have read several commentaries on that through the years, and the one that struck my heart the most is that one person describes hell as a very confined, dark, black place. And there is torment and suffering, not so much as flame. The flame, in his view, this theologian's view, was to show the greatest pain that a human flesh can feel is fire. And to use that to symbolize suffering, great suffering and pain. And the Bible calls it weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's God's wrath. That's something that was on each and every one of you who are God's children, and it's still on those who are not saved. And that wrath means that it's there and it's as real as rain. And he came so you would never feel that. And by the way, just for the record, some people say, well, why do I have to go to hell for all eternity or the lake of fire if I just did a couple of things wrong? You do one thing wrong, you broke all the law. And you're sinning against an eternal God, which means if somebody does something against me, they first of all did it because it was God's law that they broke first, then they offended me, but they offended God first. And God is an eternal being, which means you create an eternal sin when you sin against an eternal being. That's why Christ had to be God, so he could come, be born, and die, and shed eternal blood to pay for eternal sin. It's that simple. And that's what he did for you and I. God's wrath is real as rain. And of all the blessings, and every one of us claims a different verse, all the blessings I have, I think the one that I think the most of is that I'm not going to that dark place. Instead, I'm going to a place that says, at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. I can live with that every day. And that's what that baby Christ came for, to release me from my captivity and to release you and to release you and to release you. By far, the greatest glory that God ever had, or Christ had, was going to Calvary for us because his Father asked him to, and dying for our sin. By far, the unimaginable love that God has energized him to do it. I would also tell you that the unimaginable incarnation of God in the Christ child was done so that you could be redeemed from all the things, from the sin, you could be redeemed from Satan, you could be redeemed from God's wrath. There's a truism, and if you're in the military, as I was, you know it's true. It states, freedom is not free, it always comes with a price. Always comes with a price. And the only time it's free is when it's paid for. So in a sense, there is no such thing as a free lunch. It's paid for somewhere along the line. And your salvation is free. He offers it to all people, but it came with a price. And that's especially true in the case of spiritual freedom. Jesus paid an unimaginable price for each and every one of us to be sitting here, to be able to have the mind of Christ, to take this book and understand what it says, not just the words, but what the spiritual implications are. And the list of our Lord's suffering seems endless. He humbled himself, becoming a creature less than his servant angels. At his birth, he was just born. And King Herod, the murderer, was trying to find him and kill him. And he killed, it was called the blood of the innocents. He killed all children in a certain area at a certain age. He just killed them all, thinking he got the Christ child. He was rejected. Jesus was rejected by his family. He was rejected by his friends. He was rejected by the synagogue he grew up in, entire cities, and even the nation of Israel rejected him. He was persecuted. He was tempted. He was betrayed by a kiss. He was beaten. He was lashed with a cat of nine tails with little pieces of bone on the end of it to make it a little more torturous. He was mocked and tortured with a crown of thorns. He was unjustly crucified. He was forsaken. He was punished without mercy for our sins. And finally, with the words, "It is finished," he gave up the ghost. And all of that started when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's when it all started. If you're listening to this, and the Christmas celebration is about elves, Santa Claus, flying reindeer, and just buying gifts for others, then December 25th is just another pagan holiday. It's a day off from work. It's a day that you meet with family and friends. I tell the story about one Christmas I wasn't home. I visited a brother that Christmas was a very big deal because it was all about the tree. They had a tree that you probably could fit in here, but barely. And he had two rooms full of gifts. And I had the pleasure of God teaching me as I sat there and I watched them, his family, my sister-in-law, and two children, unwrap all the presents and all the glees, yay, and all the photographs and all the pictures were taken. They had it all done. You could barely see people. There were so much Christmas wrapping on the floor. You couldn't even see people. There were so many, right? I even said to him before Christmas, I said, "What, are you crazy? I said, you got two rooms filled with presents. What, are you nuts?" "Well, you know, Christmas comes once a year." I said, "Okay." "Okay, if that's how you feel." So when it was all over with, this was the beauty. It gets all done. They move the paper out of the way so they can look at each other. They looked at each other, and I'm not exaggerating this. It was about 20 seconds. They just looked at each other, what it looked like. "What now?" And then somebody said, "Well, let's start dinner." And that's what they did. And then they watched some games. There was nothing about God in it. And if you ever watch a movie of pagan festivals, it's exactly the same. It's just another day. It's just a way to celebrate something. And it has nothing to do with Christmas. If that's you, then you've missed the point of celebrating Christmas. If you're just doing it for the gifts, for the reindeers, the Santa Claus, the big lie you teach your children, which you tell them not to lie later, but all of that stuff, if that's what you're doing, right? If that's what you're doing, then you've missed the point of Christmas. I'll break it down for you. Christmas is a hyphen. Christ hyphen mass. It means Christ mass means celebration of Christ. Nowhere in there can you interpret that to say Santa Claus or reindeer. And more importantly than if you're just doing that, if you're not celebrating the birth of Christ, then it's a very good chance that you probably haven't accepted his sacrifice for your sins. Which means, unfortunately, when this life is over, the celebrating is over. I told my brother, I said, "Bro," I said, I mean this from the bottom of my heart. I pray that you drain every bit of pleasure you can out of every pagan holiday that you have, because it's never going to get any better than this. And when life is over, the celebrating is over, that means that if you haven't been to Calvary and known Christ as your Savior, if you haven't submitted to him and asked him for the gift of life in Jesus Christ, if you haven't done that, then when this life is over, you'll spend eternity in a place called the Great Lake of Fire. You can look that up in Revelation 20, and the verses that would apply to that would be verses 13 through 20. That describes the absolute truth of what happens when you die without Christ. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. But if you feel, after listening to this message, if you feel God calling you to celebrate the birth of Christ, the birth of Jesus, to understand that Christmas is about God's gift to man, not man's gift to each other, although there's nothing wrong with that. But the primary thing is God's gift to us, his son. If that's you, and you feel God calling your heart to want to learn more about that, you call me or see me after the service, and I'll show you in his word a celebration God has for you that will be absolutely unimaginable to you right now. And for my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, you should go home and celebrate. Celebrate the unimaginable gift that God has given to you. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Merry Christmas to you all, and may God continue to bless you. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that if anyone's listening to this, that you would stir their heart to find out more about what Christmas is really about. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to remember that Christmas isn't just December 25th. That's just a day, I guess, back in the 3rd or 4th century that a pope said, you know what, we're going to make this a standard. And Lord, we know that Christmas for us is every day. We are to celebrate the birth of our Lord Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection. Every single day is Christmas to us, because the gift that you give to your children is like the ever-ready bunny, Lord. It just never stops. It's a gift that keeps on giving. Thank you for that, Lord. We ask you now to help us to carry that thought home. And we ask it all in Christ's name and for your glory. Amen. Our closing hymn.